Our prayer is, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? This is the 500th anniversary of the launching of the Protestant Reformation by Dr. Martin Luther at the Schlosskirche in Wittenberg, Germany. Martin Luther, captive to the word. The Reformation was a defining moment when the Christian convictions and courage of reformers met the crossroads of decision and engaged the battlefields of belief and behavior. If I had a place to stand, I could move the world. The Greek engineer Archimedes was referring to the wonders of the lever. In principle, the capacity of a lever was unlimited. An ordinary weakling could move a rock the size of a house. All that he would need would be a fulcrum, that is, a pole strong enough so that it would not break and long enough to multiply the force, that and a place to stand. The force multiplying physics of the lever are a function of distance. The heavier the object, or the weaker the person trying to move the object, the longer the pole or the fulcrum would need to be, and the further away from it you would need to stand. However, with the right fulcrum, with the right bar to balance it on, with the right distance, all you would need to do would be to push the lever down, and the boulder, no matter how heavy, would move. Theoretically, Archimedes famously declared, with the right fulcrum, the right bar, and the right distance, you could put a lever to planet Earth and move the world itself, as long as you had a place to stand. On the 18th of April, 1521, a 37-year-old professor from the University of Wittenberg found himself hauled before the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. Standing before the assembled political and spiritual authorities of his day, Martin Luther was presented with a simple choice. Will you recant and reject everything you've been teaching about the gospel? Or will you be cast out of the church as a heretic and out of the state as a traitor, effectively to be condemned to be burned to death at the stake? Martin Luther's reply moved the world. He changed history because he had a place to stand. Dr. Martin Luther declared, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand." Our Lord Jesus Christ declared that our faith would be able to move mountains. Martin Luther's faith moved the world because he had a place to stand. He stood on the word of God. The fulcrum he used was the gospel. This was balanced on the bar of the law of God. Dr. Martin Luther actually fulfilled what the Greek engineer Archimedes had hypothesized about. Standing on the word of God, using the bar of the law of God and the fulcrum of the gospel, Martin Luther's faith not only moved mountains, it changed the world. It brought an end to the Middle Ages. It ushered in the modern world. The Protestant Reformation and the resultant scientific revolution, the Industrial Revolution, the Information Age that we're in today, have produced the most productive, prosperous, and free nations in the history of the world. All of this because Martin Luther had a place to stand, and he made a stand on the unchangeable word of Almighty God. The Reformation was one of the most momentous turning points in world history. It was led by men of strong faith, deep convictions, great intelligence, high moral standards, and tremendous courage. Towering above all these reformers, Martin Luther stands out as the most controversial, the most courageous, and the most influential reformer of all time. Luther's alternatively been described as the brilliant scholar who rediscovered the central message of the Bible, a prophet like Elijah and John the Baptist to reform God's people, the liberator who arose to free his people from the oppression of Rome, the last man of the Middle Ages, the first modern man. Ulrich Zwingli, the great reformer of Zurich, said, "Luther is the Hercules who defeated the tyranny of Rome. Pope Leo X called Luther a wild boar ravaging his vineyard. Emperor Charles V described Luther as a demon in the habit of a monk. Martin Luther was born 10th of November, 1483, in Eisleben in Saxony. His father, Hans Luther, had worked hard to climb the social ladder from his humble peasant origins to become a successful copper mining entrepreneur. Hans married Margarete Lindemann, the daughter of a prosperous and gifted family that included doctors, lawyers, university professors, and politicians. So to describe Martin Luther as a peasant is disingenuous, but that's the way Americans like to describe almost anybody, is that they came from humble peasant origins and they continually rewrite history to make it fit that narrative. But Martin Luther came from an extraordinary family. Hans Luther owned several mines and smelters, and he became a member of the city council in Mansfield, where Martin was raised under the strict discipline typical of that time. From age 7, Martin began studying Latin in school. Hans intended his son to become a lawyer, so he was sent to the University of Erfurt before his 14th birthday. So he's 13 years old and he's already a university student. Martin proved to be extraordinarily intelligent, and he earned his bachelor's and master's degrees in the shortest time allowed by the statutes of the university. Martin proved so effective in debating, he earned the nickname the philosopher. As Martin excelled in his studies, he began to be concerned about the state of his soul and the suitability of the career his father had set before him. While traveling on foot near the town of Stottenheim, a violent thunderstorm brought Martin Luther literally to his knees. With lightning striking all around him, Luther cried out for protection from the patron saint of miners. "Saint Anne, help me. I will become a monk." The storm around him matched the conflict raging within his soul. Although his parents were pious, religious people, they were shocked when he abandoned his legal studies at Erfurt and entered the Augustinian monastery. Now, again, I've heard Americans describing Martin Luther as a high school dropout. Hardly. He had already earned his bachelor's and his master's, and he was close to finishing his doctorate in law. Hardly a dropout. Martin was 21 years old when, in July 1505, he gave away all his possessions, including his lute, his many books, his clothing, and entered the black cloisters of the Augustinian order. This is the oldest contemporary portrait we have of Luther, drawn when he was 37 years old when he was confronting the emperor at Worms. That's the oldest portrait in existence of Martin Luther. You can see his face gaunt from too much fasting, from hard living, disciplined, serious looking face. Luther quickly adapted to monastic life, throwing himself wholeheartedly into the manual labor, spiritual disciplines, and the studies required. He went far beyond the fasts, the prayers, and the ascetic practices required, and he forced himself to sleep on the cold stone floor without a blanket, an area where they had ice and snow, whipping himself, seriously damaging his health. He was described as devout, earnest, relentlessly self-disciplined, unsparingly self-critical, intelligent, and impeccable. Luther rigorously pursued the monastic ideal. He devoted himself to study, to prayer, and to the sacraments. He wearied his priests with his confessions and with his punishments of himself and with fasting, sleepless nights, and flagellation, meaning whipping himself with his cat and nine tails. Luther's wise and godly superior, Johannes von Staupitz, recognized Martin's great intellectual talents and to channel his energies away from excessive introspection, he ordered him to undertake further studies, including Hebrew and Greek and the scriptures, to become a university lecturer for the Augustinian order. From the Protestant perspective, some of the best counsel ever given. From the Catholic perspective, some of the worst. Martin Luther was ordained a priest in 1507, and he studied and taught at the universities of Wittenberg and Erfurt. In 1512, Martin Luther received his doctoral degree and took the traditional vow on becoming a professor at Wittenberg University. And the vow required him to pledge to faithfully teach and defend the scriptures. Now, this vow would become a tremendous source of encouragement to him later. Martin Luther never viewed himself as a rebel. I know that's, again, the way American filmmakers like to portray him, the rebel. No, he saw himself as a theologian seeking to be faithful to the vow that was required of him, to study, to teach, and to defend the Holy Scripture. He didn't design the vow, it was required of him. Luther committed most of the New Testament to memory and much of the Old Testament to memory and all of the Psalms he knew off by heart. The University of Wittenberg had been founded by Prince Frederick of Saxony in 1502. Luther's friend from university days in Erfurt, George Spalatin, was now the chaplain and secretary to the prince and deeply involved in the prince's pet project of his new university, what today is called Luther House and the largest Reformation museum in the world today. Wittenberg at this time was a small little river town with only about 2,000 residents, but Prince Frederick wanted to build it up to his new capital of Saxony. From 1513 to 1517, Luther lectured at the University of Wittenberg on the Psalms, Romans, and Galatians. Now just think about how wonderful this was in preparation for his Reformation stand. He studied and lectured on the Psalms, which shows real worship. Galatians, what real faith is, and Romans, the heart of the gospel. And of course, he could not help but notice that what he saw in the scriptures and what he saw in the church were completely unrelated. And he could only recognize how unbiblical the Roman Catholic system was. Being a university professor would have been a full-time job, you would think. But Luther had other responsibilities as well. He was the supervisor for 11 Augustinian monasteries, including the one at Wittenberg. Luther was also responsible for preaching regularly at the monastery chapel and at the town church, the Stadtkirche, and at the castle church, the Schlosskirche. So it was a combination of Luther's theological and pastoral concerns that led him to take the actions that sparked the Reformation. Remember, Martin Luther, first and foremost, was a professor. He is secondly a pastor. Whereas John Calvin was first and foremost a pastor, and secondly, he is a professor. Although they both had legal background training. Martin Luther had long been troubled spiritually with the righteousness of God. God demanded absolute righteousness. Be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be holy, as I am holy. We are obligated to love God wholeheartedly, and we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. It was because of this great concern for his eternal salvation that Luther had sought to flee the world. In spite of the bitter grief and anger of his father, he had buried himself in a cloister, and he devoted himself to a life of the strictest asceticism. Yet despite devoting himself to earning salvation by good works, cheerfully performing the humblest of tasks, praying, fasting, chastising himself, even beyond the strictest monastic rules, he was still oppressed with a terrible sense of his utter sinfulness and lost condition. Then, Martin Luther found some comfort in the devotional writings of St. Bernard of Clairvaux, who stressed the free grace of Christ for salvation. And then the writings of St. Augustine provided further light after all years in the Augustinian monastery. So Augustinian's teachings on predestination and on grace of God obviously influenced his thinking too. Then as he began to study the scriptures in the original Hebrew and Greek, joy unspeakable filled his heart. It was 1512. As he began to study Paul's epistle to the Romans, the verse, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Martin Luther later testified that as he began to understand that this righteousness of God is a free gift by God's grace, through which we may live by faith, "I felt entirely born again and was led through open gates into paradise itself. Suddenly, the whole of Scripture had a different appearance to me. I recounted the passages which I'd memorized, and I realized that other passages too showed that the work of God is what God works in us. Thus, St. Paul's words that the just shall live by faith did indeed become to me the gateway to paradise. The burden of his sin rolled away. Up until then, Luther felt that he was trying to earn salvation by his good works, although he never felt that he had been able to do enough. Now God spoke to him through the scripture. Man is not saved by works, but by faith alone. As a doctor of theology, Luther had taken an oath to faithfully serve the church by the study and the teaching of Holy Scripture. At the university, he is responsible to prepare pastors for the ministry. Now, having experienced God's grace in Christ, studying God's word, Martin Luther began to see the emptiness, the self-absorption, the pious pretense, and the superstitious unbelief of his present religious devotion. Nor could Luther fail to recognize the same pious fraud and pharisaical futility all around him. In 1510, before being made a professor at Wittenberg University, Luther had been sent to Rome for his monastic order. Now, bear in mind, he would have had to walk all the way from Wittenberg, which is just south of Berlin, all the way across the Alps, right down the boot of Italy to Rome. That's a long way to walk, and walk back, of course. What he had seen in Rome shocked and disillusioned him. He had been looking forward to seeing this preeminent citadel of Christian civilization and the seat of the Vicar of Christ, the holy city of Rome. And what he saw was shocking. This is meant to be the residence of Christ's vicar on earth. Luther was horrified by the blatant immorality and degeneracy prevalent in Rome at that time. The center of the Middle Ages Roman Catholic Church life was the Mass, the sacrifice, the sacrament of the altar. The Roman Catholic institution placed much emphasis on the punishment of sin in purgatory as a place of cleansing by fire before the faithful are deemed fit to enter heaven. Not that the Bible speaks about it. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but they taught that there were four sacraments that deal with forgiveness and the removal of sin and the cancellation of punishment. Baptism, we get cleansed from original sin. Penance and extreme unction, last rites. The heart of penance was the priestly act of absolution, when the priest absolves you of all your sins, pardons your sins, and releases the penitent from eternal punishment. Upon the words of absolution pronounced by the priest, the penitent sinner is meant to receive the forgiveness of sins, release from eternal punishment, and restoration to a state of grace. But this would require the sinner making some satisfaction by saying a prescribed number of prayers. I remember this. I was brought up in Catholic school. We'd be marched off to the priest, to the confessional every Friday morning. And we would confess our sins, and he would say, you must say the rosary 10 times or 100 Hail Marys and so many Our Fathers and all that sort of thing. Or by giving alms, or by going on a pilgrimage, or taking part in a crusade. These were always required. You've got to do something in addition to confessing your sins. In time, the medieval church came to allow the penitent to substitute the payment of a sum of money for other forms of penalty or satisfaction. Now, don't think that this was something forced by the Catholic Church on unwilling people. Actually, this is what the people wanted. You had a lot of people coming there who didn't want to go on a crusade, go on a pilgrimage, can't I just give some money? And so it didn't take long for the priests to realize, you know, we can get something out of this. This is actually quite a good deal. People are wanting to pay you for forgiveness of sins. Outstanding. And so this became a major source of income for the church and probably for individual abbots and friars and monks as well. And the priest could then issue an official statement and indulgence declaring the release from other penalties through the payment of money. And this was super popular. People really wanted these pieces of paper saying you absolved of your sins and you guarantee to go to heaven and all that. In time, the Catholic Church came to allow indulgences to be bought, not just for yourself, but for relatives, including relatives who had died, and friends who had passed into purgatory, so they were told. They claimed that these indulgences would shorten the time that would otherwise be spent suffering in purgatory. I mean, you could get released from 1,000 years in purgatory for the payment of a certain amount of money. I mean, this was one outstanding wholesale industry that was going on. The practice of granting indulgences was based upon the Catholic doctrine of works of supererogation. This unbiblical doctrine claims that works done beyond the demands of God's law earn a reward. So, for example, the Virgin Mary had this vast treasury of extra merit. She had gone so beyond what God could ever require that if you pray to the Virgin Mary, she's got this massive bank account of extra credits of virtue, which she can now dispense into your overdrawn account. Our accounts are perpetually in the red. But there's some people who've got this massive bank balance in heaven of treasury of merits. And you could draw them by praying to the saints and praying to the apostles and praying to the Virgin Mary and Saint Joseph and whatever else. And Mother Teresa, for example, in our time, is considered to have this huge treasury of merits. And there are Catholics today who pray to Saint Mother Teresa, expecting her to sort of liberally dish out of her massive bank account in heaven to help us poor sinners. So as Christ and his saints have perfected holiness and laid up a rich treasury of merits in heaven, the Roman Church claimed it could draw upon this treasury of extra merits to provide satisfaction for those who paid a specific sum to the church. So imagine you're at school, you're partying all the time, and you do no homework, and so you're going to fail. And in fact, you fail dismally. But there's some other students who've managed to get 700% for the exams. So, I mean, imagine that's possible. And so they give you, you know, okay, you can take 50% from me and so on and so forth. And, you know, outstanding, now I can pass because I'm getting merits from somebody who managed to get hundreds of percent over the pass mark. But is it possible for any of us to get more than 100% of what God's requiring of us? I mean, which person goes beyond? Which of us come even close to 50% of what God requires of us? So this is, of course, unbiblical imagination. Nevertheless, that's the rationale. This system of indulgences, and you can see this in the Wittenberg Luther House Museum, these printed in Latin indulgences, where there's space left for the name of the person, how many years you get off purgatory, and how much money you're paying, and so on and so forth, this was very popular with the masses of people who preferred to pay a sum of money to saying many prayers and partaking in the many masses to shorten their suffering in purgatory, either for themselves or a loved one. So this industry of indulgences, and this is one of the treasure chests of the Johann Tetzel for the Pope. You can see there's one funnel where the money goes in, but there's four hasps for the padlocks, four different keys to ensure that the Pope got his money. This industry of indulgences became a tremendous source of income for the papacy. In order to fund the building of the magnificent St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, Pope Leo X had authorized a plenary or a total indulgence. Up till then, you can only get so many years off and so on. Here you're getting a 100% clean the floor. You go straight to heaven. You don't even go through purgatory. Forget about time off purgatory. You get a straight ticket to heaven. This was the best deal that had ever been offered from the Pope. And so it was on this papal fundraising campaign to complete the construction of St. Peter's Basilica that Dominican monk and indulgence salesman extraordinary, Johann Tetzel, arrived in Saxony. With the benefit of hindsight, perhaps the dumbest thing the Catholic Church has ever done. The shameless and scandalous manner in which Tetzel hawked his indulgences outraged Martin Luther. Sales jingled such as soon as the coin clinks in the chest, a soul flies up to heavenly rest. We're deceiving gullible people about their eternal souls. Martin Luther's study of the scripture had convinced him that salvation came by the grace of God alone, based upon the atonement of Christ on the cross alone, received by faith alone. We are not saved by works, and we're certainly not saved by paying an indulgence. Indulgences could not remove any guilt. Indulgences could only induce a false sense of security. People were being deceived for all eternity. Concerns that had been growing since his visit to Rome in 1510 now led Martin Luther to make a formal objection to the abuses of indulgences. On All Saints' Day, 1st of November, people would be coming from near and far in order to view the 5,000 relics exhibited in the Schlosskirche. The prince had built this castle church specifically for the purpose of housing his massive collection, the greatest in all of Christendom, which included all kinds of relics, which if you paid to view and did devotion before each of them, you could get over 1 million years off purgatory, they said. These theses, these arguments, created such a sensation that within 2 weeks they were being printed and read throughout Germany. Within a month, translations were being printed and sold all over Europe. The 95 Theses begins with the words, "Since our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, says, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near,' he wants the whole life of a believer to be a life of repentance." Luther maintained that no sacrament can take away our responsibility to respond to Christ's command by an inner repentance evidenced by an outward change, a transformation and renewal of our whole life. Luther emphasized that it is God alone who can forgive sins. Indulgences are a fraud. It would be far better to give your money to the poor than to waste your money on indulgences. If the Pope really had power over the souls suffering in purgatory, why would he not release them out of pure Christian charity? Why does he need filthy lucre in order to do so? Luther's 95 Theses radically undermined Tetzel's business, as you can imagine, almost bringing the sale of indulgences to a standstill. Tetzel, Mussolini, Jan Heck published attacks on Luther, defending the sale of indulgences. When none of Martin Luther's closest friends rose to his defense, Luther felt deserted. I mean, he's dealing with massive principle here. Why are these people such cowards? Why are they so silent? Many of his closest friends believed that he had been too rash in his criticism of established church practice. We've always done it this way. With the Pope's power being challenged, with papal profits being eroded, church officials mobilized their forces to bring this rebellious monk into line. First, the Augustinians at their regular meeting in Heidelberg sought to silence Luther. That failed. Then he went through three excruciating interviews with Cardinal Cajetan in Augsburg. Then in June 1519, John Eck, the finest Catholic mind in the world at that time, they said, debated Luther in the University of Leipzig. Some close friends to Luther tried to persuade him to settle things peacefully by giving in. But to Luther, this was now a matter of principle. Scriptural truths and eternal souls were at stake. In preparation for the Leipzig debate, Luther plunged into the study of church history and canon law. His studies convinced Luther that many of the decretals, such as the donation of Constantine, were forgeries. Much of the Roman Catholic political position was based upon the fraud that the Emperor Constantine had donated the Roman Empire to the church, to the Pope, which first time this appears in the 7th century, so it's about as fraudulent as it comes, considering Constantine died in the 4th century. On the 4th of July, 1519, Eck and Luther faced one another off with the debate of the century in Leipzig. The issue being debated was the supremacy of the Pope. Martin Luther pointed out that the Eastern Greek Church was part of the Church of Christ, even though it had never acknowledged the supremacy of the bishop in Rome. The great church councils of Nicaea, Chalcedon, Ephesus, knew nothing of papal supremacy. If it's so important, why is it not in any of the councils of the early church? But Eck maneuvered Luther into a corner by provoking him to defend some of the teachings of the condemned heretic, Professor Jan Hus of Prague University. By making Martin Luther openly take a stand on the side of a man officially condemned as a heretic by the church, Eck was convinced he had won the debate. However, Martin Luther had greatly strengthened his cause amongst his followers, and he won many new supporters, including Martin Bucer, who became a critical leader of the Reformation in Strasbourg and even helped to disciple John Calvin at a critical part in his life. Martin Luther published an account of the Leipzig debate and followed this up with an abundance of teaching pamphlets or booklets on good works. It had a far-reaching effect, teaching that man is saved by faith alone. The noblest of all good works is to believe in Jesus Christ. Luther maintained that shopkeepers, shoemakers, housekeepers, farmers, businessmen, dairy maids, if they do their work to the glory of God, are more pleasing to God than monks and nuns. Now, this was radical talk. Up till then, if you're really serious about God, you went and you became a monk or a nun. You refused to become a parent. You wouldn't get married. You were not going to be involved in normal business. You were going to be in the cloisters and the convents. That was when you were really serious with God. And Luther says, a dairy maid can milk cows to the glory of God more than any popes and nuns can. And so Martin Luther's writings had a huge impact on the way people were thinking in Europe on all of these matters. On 15th of June, 1520, the Pope strikes back. Pope Leo X signed the bull excommunicating Luther, describing Luther's teachings as heretical, scandalous, false, offensive, seducing. The bull called upon all Christians to burn Luther's books and forbid Luther to preach in areas. All towns or districts that sheltered him would be placed under an interdict. In other words, they'd be excommunicated. You're not allowed to have mass, confessions, marriages, burials, nothing in a town placed under an interdict. So in response, Martin Luther wrote against the execrable bull of Antichrist. So for the first time, he starts to call the Pope Antichrist. He is Antichrist because he puts himself in a place of Christ. He's Antichrist because he suppresses the teachings of Christ. He's banning Bibles and he's persecuting Christians. On the 10th of December, 1520, surrounded by a large crowd of students, lecturers, he burned the papal bull along with books of canon law outside the walls of Wittenberg. How can the Pope excommunicate me? He is not even part of the church himself. Having exhausted all ecclesiastical means to bring Luther to heel, Pope Leo now appeals to the emperor to deal with Luther. Previously, in 1518, when a pope had summoned Luther to Rome, Prince Frederick had brought all his influence to bear to have the papal summons cancelled. When Luther had been summoned to Augsburg and Leipzig, Prince Frederick had arranged for safe conduct guarantees. But now, Emperor Maximilian had died. Emperor Charles V of Spain had been elected the new Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. But Prince Frederick himself had been a serious contender for this position, and he still held tremendous influence. He is one of the three candidates for emperor, and he's one of the six electors who chose who the emperor would be. So he managed to prevail upon Charles V to guarantee safe conduct for Luther as he is summoned to Worms for a council of German rulers. In the year before his summons to the Diet of Worms, Luther published some of his most powerful and influential treatises. August 1520, addressed to the German nobility. He called on the princes to correct the abuses within the church and to free the German church from the exploitation of Rome. You as a prince are a minister of justice, a deacon of God, a deacon of justice. If the ministry of grace is failing in its duties, the duty of the lesser magistrate, the duty of the minister of justice to correct abuses within the church. The church and state are meant to be mutually supporting and protecting one another. And so where the church has been hijacked, it is the duty of the minister of justice to assist in freeing it from this. Very brave and revolutionary concept. In his Babylonian Captivity of the Church, October 1520, Luther argued that Rome's sacramental system, penance and extreme unction and the mass, holds Christians captive like in a Babylonian captivity. He attacked the papacy for depriving individual Christians of their freedom to approach God directly by faith without the mediation of unbiblical priests and sacraments. Of course, the teachings of purgatory and the fear held over the people and the fraud of claiming they can forgive people's sins all held people in Babylonian captivity. To be valid, Luther taught, a sacrament has to be instituted by Christ and be exclusively Christian. By these tests, he could find no justification for five of the Roman Catholic sacraments. Luther later retained only baptism and the Lord's Supper as biblical, and he placed these within the community of believers, not in the hands of a church hierarchy. Indeed, Luther dismissed the traditional views of the church as a sacred hierarchy headed by the Pope, and he presented a biblical view of the church as a community of the regenerate, the born again, in which all believers are priests. He taught the priesthood of all believers, having direct access to God through Christ. November 1520, he's producing almost a book a month now, Luther presented The Liberty of the Christian Man. The essentials of Christian belief and behavior were here. Luther removed the necessity for monasticism. You don't need to become a monk or a nun to get serious with God. He stressed that the essence of Christian living lies in serving God and a calling, whether secular or ecclesiastical. In promoting the Protestant work ethic, Luther laid the foundation for free enterprise and the tremendous productivity it inspired. He taught that good works do not make a man good, but a good man will do good works as a result. Fruit does not produce a tree, but the tree does produce fruit. You're not saved by doing good works. You're saved by grace alone. However, once you're saved, we should expect good works to flow as the fruit of true faith. Summoned to Worms, Martin Luther believed he was going to his death. He insisted that his co-worker, Philip Melanchthon, remain in Wittenberg. My dear brother, if I do not come back, if my enemies put me to death, you will go on teaching and standing fast in the truth. If you live, my death will matter little. So Martin Luther was 37 years old when he was summoned to Worms. He had already been excommunicated by the Pope. Luther would have remembered that the martyr Jan Hus, a century before, had traveled to Constance with an imperial safe conduct, which was not honored. Luther declared, though Hus was burned, the truth was not burned, and Christ still lives. I shall go to Worms, though there be as many devils there as tiles on the rooftop. Luther's journey to Worms was like a victory parade. Crowds lined the streets, cheering the man who had dared to stand up for Germany against the Pope. At 4 o'clock on Wednesday, the 17th of April, Luther stood before the rulers of the Holy Roman Empire. Charles V, Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, ruled all the Austrian domains, Spain, Netherlands, a large part of Italy, and the Americas. Remember, that was part of his domains at that stage. At 21 years old, Charles V ruled over territory larger than any man since Charlemagne. Amidst the pomp and splendor of this imperial gathering stood the throne of the emperor on a raised dais. Flanked by Spanish knights in gleaming armor, 6 princes, 24 dukes, 30 archbishops and bishops, 7 ambassadors, Luther was asked to identify whether the books on the table were his writings. Upon Luther's confirmation that they were, the official asked Luther, do you wish to retract them, or do you adhere to them and continue to assert them? Now, Martin Luther had come expecting an opportunity to debate the issues, but it was made clear to him that no debate was to be tolerated. Luther requested more time so that he might answer the question without injury to the word of God and without peril to his soul. The emperor granted him 24 hours. The next day, Thursday, 18 April, as the sun was setting and the torches were being lit, Luther was ushered into this august assembly. He was asked again whether he would recant what he had written. Luther responded that some of his books taught established Christian doctrine on faith and good works. He could not deny accepted Christian doctrines. Other of his books attacked the papacy. And to retract these would be to encourage tyranny and to cover up evil. In the third category of books, he had responded to individuals who had defended popery. In these, Luther admitted he had written too harshly. The examiner was not satisfied. You must give a simple, clear, and direct answer. Will you recant or not? Luther's response, first given in Latin and then repeated in German, shook the world. unless I'm convinced by scripture or by clear reasoning that I'm in error. For popes and councils have often erred and contradicted themselves. I cannot recant, for I am subject to the scriptures I've quoted. My conscience is captive to the word of God. It is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against one's conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. So help me God. Amen. Amidst the shocked silence, cheers ran out for this courageous man who had stood up to the emperor and the pope. Luther turned and left the tribunal, and numerous German nobles formed a circle around Luther and escorted him safely back to his lodgings. Now, I think we must recognize this is one of the most courageous acts in history. He could not go down the street and join another church. Roman Catholic Church had a total monopoly on Europe. He could not just go to another area. Politically, the Holy Roman Empire controlled everything, the neighboring countries as well. He could not get political refuge. There was no such thing. He was standing up against the entire political and ecclesiastical might of Europe at a time when you got burned at the stake for being a traitor and a heretic. And he made a bold stand, and he made the stand alone. Now, the fact that some knights stood up and supported him was unexpected, but there was no religious leader standing up with him at that stage. He was standing alone. The emperor was furious. However, Prince Frederick insisted that Charles V honor the guarantee of safe conduct for Luther. Charles raged against this devil in the habit of a monk and issued the Edict of Worms, which declared Martin Luther an outlaw, ordered his arrest and death as a heretic. I mean, he's wanted, dead or alive. As Luther traveled back to Wittenberg, preaching at towns en route, armed horsemen plunged out of the forest and snatched Luther from his wagon, dragged him off to Wartburg Castle. This kidnapping had been arranged by Prince Frederick amidst great secrecy in order to preserve Martin Luther's life. Despite the emperor's decree that anyone helping Luther was subject to the loss of life and property, Frederick risked his throne and his life to protect his pastor and his professor. So I think we've got to say that Prince Frederick stands as also one of the most courageous people of that time. For the next 10 months, while Luther was hidden in Wartburg Castle as Junker York, or Knight George, he translated the New Testament into German. In fact, he did it in a blitzkrieg of 6 weeks. I mean, he was soaked in the scriptures. He'd been studying it his whole life, but in 6 weeks, he produced the New Testament in German. And then he wrote booklets such as On Confession, Whether the Pope Has Authority to Require It, On the Abolition of Private Masses and Monastic Vows. Writing from this desk, you can go to Wartburg Castle, to the room where he did it, and you can see even the ink blot on the wall where he threw an inkwell at the devil at one point. By 1522, the New Testament in German was on sale for about a week's wages. This is the power of the printing press. Handwritten Bibles cost about 2 years' wages, but a printed New Testament could cost a week's wages. In Luther's absence, Professor Andreas Karlstadt initiated revolutionary changes, which led to growing social unrest. In March 1522, Martin Luther returned to Wittenberg and in 8 days of intensive preaching, renounced many of Karlstadt's dangerous innovations, declaring he was placing too much emphasis on external reforms. He is introducing a new legalism that threatened to overshadow justification by faith and the spirituality of the gospel. Luther feared that this new legalism being introduced would undermine the Reformation movement from within. When the peasants' revolt erupted, Luther was horrified at the anarchy, chaos, and bloodshed. He repudiated the revolutionaries and wrote against them robbing and murdering hordes of peasants. Aghast at the devastation and massacres caused by the peasants' revolt, 130,000 died just in Austrian domains alone. Luther taught the princes had the duty to restore social order and to crush the insurrection, which they did. Also in 1525, a busy year, on the 13th of June, Luther married Katrin von Bora, a former nun from a noble family. Luther called home life the school of character. He said to a monk, "You know nothing. I learned more from 1 year of marriage than I learned from 10 years in a monastery." He stressed the importance of the family as the basic building block of society. And Martin Luther and Katie were blessed with 6 children. And he presented the first true pastoral family to the world. And Martin Luther's work amongst children became some of his most important and most foundational in his catechism. Also in 1525, the year's not over yet, Luther wrote one of his most important books on the bondage of the will. This was in response to Desiderius Erasmus, his book, The Freedom of the Will, published in 1524. Martin Luther responded scathingly to Erasmus's theories on free will, arguing that a man's will is so utterly in bondage to sin, only God's action could save. Martin Luther articulated St. Augustine's view of predestination and declared that he much preferred his salvation to be in God's hands rather than in his own hands. As a result of this exchange between Luther and Erasmus, many Renaissance humanists stopped supporting Martin Luther. The Reformation not only brought about sweeping changes in the church, it brought about dramatic changes in all of society. The implications were huge. First of all, the Reformation focused on bringing doctrines and forms of church government and forms of worship and daily life into conformity with the Word of God. That was huge, colossal. But, of course, this had tremendous implications for political, economic, social, and cultural life as well. Martin Luther revised the Latin liturgy. He transformed it and translated it into German. Now the laity received communion in both bread and wine, as the Hussites had taught a century earlier, followers of Jan Hus. Roman Catholics only give the wafer to their congregants, not the fruits of the vine, which they reserve for the priests. The whole emphasis on church services changed from the sacramental celebration of the Mass as a sacrifice to the preaching and teaching of God's Word, the Word of God above all things. Martin Luther maintained that every person has the right and the duty to read and study the Bible in his own language. This became the foundation of the Reformation, a careful study of the Bible as the source of all truth and as the only legitimate authority for all questions of faith and conduct, which is why a pulpit or table with an open Bible replaced the altar in the structure of the church. The church is a community of believers, Luther taught, not a hierarchy of officials. The church is an organism rather than an organization. It is a living body which each believer is a part of. Martin Luther stressed the priesthood of all believers. We do not gain salvation through the church. We become members of the church when we become believers. So Martin Luther dealt with many primary issues, including authority. What is our authority? Not the popes or councils. The Bible alone is our authority, not the councils and leaders of the church. The Bible is above tradition. Number 2, salvation. How are we saved? It is by the grace of God alone, accomplished by the atonement of Christ alone, received by faith alone. Grace comes before sacraments. You don't receive grace from the sacraments. The sacraments symbolize the grace that comes from God. What is the church? The true church is composed of the elect, those regenerated, born again by God's Holy Spirit. Regenerate church membership. Your name might be written in the church's register, but is it written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Fourthly, who are the true priests? All true believers are priests. He taught the priesthood of all believers. Now, understand, he did not teach the preacherhood of all believers. He didn't teach egalitarianism. He didn't teach that we all have the same calling, duty, or responsibilities. Not everyone's called to be a preacher, an evangelist, a pastor, or anything like that. But we all are priests in a sense of being able to speak to God directly in prayer and able to proclaim God's word or share God's word in witnessing and evangelism to others. So a priest, a holy bridge builder who stands between God and man. Unfortunately, today many people still have this Catholic idea that only the priest can pray for them. They go to the minister. you know, pray for me, like he can't pray for himself. To ask to pray with me is, of course, biblical. That's community. But to have the attitude that I can't pray to God, I need you to do my praying for me, that is priestcraft of the Roman Catholic Church, which he rejected. So he taught the priesthood of all believers. You've heard of the five solas. These are the great battle cries of the Reformation. The Protestant Reformation, mobilized by Martin Luther, rallied around these great battle cries in Latin. Solus Christus. Christ alone is the head of the church. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone is our authority. Sola Gratia. Salvation is by the grace of God alone. Sola Fide. Justification is received by faith alone. Soli Deo Gloria. Everything is to be done for the glory of God alone. These are the five solas of the Reformation, the battle cries that rallied the Reformation movement. Despite Martin Luther being declared an outlaw by the emperor, he survived to minister and write for 25 years, and he died perhaps of poison. The evidence is high. The symptoms today would seem to indicate he was poisoned to death, 18th of February, 1546, only 62 years old. And he's a strong man. In spite of many illnesses, Martin Luther remained very active and productive as an advisor to princes, theologians, and pastors. He published major commentaries. He produced great quantities of books, and he completed the translation of the Old Testament to German by 1534. Martin Luther wrote 400 titles, books, booklets, pamphlets, 60,000 pages of published works, 60,000 pages in his lifetime. One of the most productive authors in church history. Luther continued preaching to the very end of his life. He frequently entertained students and guests in his home, and he produced beautiful poems and hymns, including one hymn that will live forever. Ein fester Burg ist unser Gott. A mighty fortress is our God, a hymn that will surely live forever. He also did a great deal to promote education. He labored tirelessly for the establishment of schools everywhere. And Luther wrote a shorter catechism in order to train up children in the essential doctrines of the faith. Now, bearing in mind that Martin Luther wrote 400 titles, he was once asked, what's your most important book? What to you is the most important book you've produced? And Martin Luther thought, and then he said, I'd prefer all my books be forgotten and the Bible alone be read. Then he added, but I'd like the catechism to remain. So what he meant is, all his great theological books like Bondage of the Will, not as important as the catechism that he wrote for children, to help children understand the basics of the faith. That shows you his priority. The scriptures above everything, but the catechism, that to him was the most important of his works. Isn't that an interesting perspective from a theologian? It has been common to portray Luther as a simple and obscure monk who challenged the Pope and Emperor. Actually, Martin Luther was anything but simple or obscure. He was learned and experienced and accomplished far beyond most men of his age. He had lived in Magdeburg and Eisenach, and he is one of the graduates, one of the most distinguished graduates of the universities of Erfurt. Luther traveled to Cologne, to Leipzig. He had crossed the Alps. He had traveled to Rome. Martin Luther was one of the best-traveled people of his time, one of the best-read. He was a great student with a tremendous breadth of reading. He had excelled in his studies, both legal and theological. He had achieved his Master of Arts and Doctorate in Theology in record time. He was an accomplished best-selling author. At one point, 80% of the published printed works in Europe were Martin Luther's works. 80%. He dominated the landscape. He was the first true journalist, the first man who could impact the world with a revolutionary idea. He was one of the greatest preachers of all times. His sermons are some of the most influential in history. A highly respected theological professor. One of the first professors to lecture in German instead of in Latin. Far from being a simple monk, which is what especially American theologians like to depict him as, Luther was the prior of his monastery, the district vicar of 11 other monasteries. Don't expect that to be depicted in any film made in America on Martin Luther. Luther was a monk, yes, but he But he's also a priest and a preacher, a professor. Many speak about him as the simple monk, but he's actually Professor Dr. Martin Luther, a writer and a reformer, the greatest reformer of them all. He was one of the most courageous and influential men in history. The Lutheran faith was not only adopted in northern Germany, but also throughout Denmark, Norway, Sweden, Finland, and Iceland. I would say, without a shadow of a doubt, Martin Luther is the greatest man of the last millennium. I know that some people have said that John Calvin was the greatest man of the millennium. I would say he could come maybe second, but no Luther, no Calvin. Luther laid the foundations which Calvin built on. Luther's the one who kicked in the door, smashed the chains that bound us, and opened up the doorway to the throne of grace. He's the man of the millennium. Now, I know that when Time magazine and others were debating who's the man of the millennium, they chose Johannes Gutenberg. And you could imagine why journalists and authors would choose Gutenberg. He's the founder of the printing press. But Gutenberg chose the Bible as the first book to print. And let's face it, the man who made the Bible available to the common man and made the printing press so effective was Martin Luther, ultimately. So the Lutheran faith was not only adopted in northern Germany, but throughout Denmark, Norway, Sweden, Finland, and Iceland, where it continues to predominate. Here you can see the green areas are where the Reformation got entrenched. And the brown areas are where the Catholics were the strongest. And the yellow areas are where the Protestants did once rule, but later the Counter-Reformation wiped out the Christians from this area, either killing them, forcibly converting them, or them fleeing. And so you can see the yellow were lands lost to the Reformation later through the Counter-Reformation and the wars of religion. But the green areas are where the Protestant Reformation succeeded in the 16th century. Here you can see the reddish-tinged areas where Lutheran faith was victorious. The green, where the Reformed or Calvinist faith was successful, and the yellow, where the Anglican faith was successful. That gives you, again, a bit of an idea of the spread of this theological battle in Europe. Martin Luther challenged the power of Rome over the Christian church. He smashed the chains of superstition and tyranny. He restored Christian liberty to worship and to worship God in spirit and in truth. Luther was a controversial figure in his day, and he has continued to be considered controversial to this day. There are whole websites and books dedicated to attacking Martin Luther. There is no doubt that Luther's search for peace with God changed the whole course of human history. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith.